Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see everyone here this morning. In this morning's service, we're going to take a little different approach to the traditional Easter message. This morning in churches throughout the world, most pastors will be preaching on that central theme that distinguishes this Lord's Day from the rest, namely that this is the day when we celebrate the anniversary of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Although we're not specifically instructed anywhere in Scripture to set this particular day apart from any other day, any of the other Lord's days, as it were, we celebrate this day nonetheless because it is important that we acknowledge that Jesus Christ is risen. I mentioned this morning during the Sunday school hour that there are many who don't believe that Christ was actually raised from the dead. And they've mythologized his resurrection. They have excused his resurrection and said that, well, it's just allegorical. It's just metaphorical. It's just one of those things that was taught by the early church to give hope, to give this boost to those people who believed in the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to that, I would only respond again that history has proven that Jesus Christ was, in fact, raised from the dead. People might not realize this, but there is more tangible, empirical evidence to support the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead than there is empirical evidence to suggest that many other things that we consider very commonplace in history ever took place. It's a very well-documented fact. And again, as I said this morning, if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, you can only imagine what they would have done with his body. They would have paraded it around. It would probably still be on display in the atheist museum somewhere as a testament to the fact that Jesus did not himself raise from the dead. I mentioned this as well this morning in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul makes the following statements concerning the importance of the doctrine of the resurrection. He writes, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. If Christ has not yet been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people the most to be pitied." And I agree with that statement. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, then I'm a fool. And what I'm doing is foolish. And I have really no hope except in this life. But, as I said, Christ is risen. Seeing that today is the day when we gather together in special remembrance of what is arguably the greatest moment in human history, again, I think it's only fitting that we spend the entire day thinking resurrection thoughts. That we think about the tremendous sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who, having been raised from the dead as the first fruits of the resurrection, has paved the way for all who will follow him. In our time together this morning, however, as I said, I want to take a slightly different approach to the traditional Easter message by looking beyond the actual resurrection to the ultimate blessing that it secures for those who believe. As you can see in your bulletins, I've entitled this morning's message, Christ's Shared Glory. Christ's Shared Glory. And I'll begin to develop this in just a minute. But before I do, indulge me just a few minutes to step up on my soapbox to share with you a few thoughts that I'd like for you to consider. And as I say these things, please understand that this is not a form of legalism. I'm not trying to sway you in any way. I'm just going to share with you. Somebody asked the other night why it is that I don't often share with you my pet peeves, those things which kind of bother me spiritually. So here goes. I'm going to let you in on something that I want you to consider as food for thought. As I've said repeatedly, again, I have no desire to usurp the role of the Holy Spirit. I'm a very poor substitute for the Holy Spirit, and I recognize that. But there are times in my life as a pastor where I feel that it's important that I point out things that I see as inconsistencies in the lives of those of you that I've been given the responsibility for watch care, to guard as it were, until the day of our redemption. What am I talking about? Well, it's always astounded me. It's always perplexed me. It's always concerned me how so many Christians, with seemingly nary a passing thought, are more than willing to take a day that is to be reserved exclusively for the commemoration of the resurrection of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Again, the single most important thing to ever happen in the history of mankind. It's always concerned me. It's always bothered me how these Christians can take this day and share it with a fictitious rabbit who hides colored eggs all over the place and puts chocolate facsimiles of himself in straw baskets for children to gorge themselves on. I cannot, in the deepest recesses of my mind, and believe me, I'm not trying to be legalistic, but I want to draw your attention to the fact that I cannot reconcile in my mind why anyone would want to share this day, of all days, with anyone or anything else. What a sad testimony, I think, it is for children. And I'm speaking of children of believers to look forward to Easter every year, not because it marks the anniversary of Christ's sacrificial death and His raising from the dead on the third day, but because that's when the Easter Bunny comes. Right? And this in spite of the fact that the God of Scripture has explicitly stated that He is a jealous God and that He will share His glory with no one. Some may say, well, that's just legalistic. But is it really? Or do we often find it convenient to hide behind this label of legalism just to make ourselves feel better about certain things that we may or may not be engaged in? Again, I would ask you, is there anything in the life of the believer that is of such magnitude, such importance, that it can be observed at the same time and with the same level of commitment and honor as Christ's resurrection? Should not our every thought on this day of all days, should not our every thought be held captive to Christ? Should we not take this day of all days again and proclaim that Christ is risen from the morning sunrise until the sun sets in the evening? And what are we teaching our children when we make this day one part pagan fertility ritual, which is actually what the rabbits and the eggs are all about, in case you're uninformed, and one part worship of the risen King? I was talking to a brother just yesterday, and it was suggested that maybe there should, you know, it's all about balance. The Christian life is all about balance. And that sounds like a cogent argument on the surface. But when you balance something, you have two sides of the scale, right? And you put something on one side and something on the other. Are we suggesting that the rituals, the pagan rituals that accompany this day, are of equal importance as to balance the scales? No. This is especially true when children wake up, and in most instances, the first thing they see is an Easter basket waiting for them. Again, I'd like for you to consider what I'm saying. If you want to hide eggs and run around looking for them, do that on Saturday. Do it on Friday. Do it tomorrow. But this day? This day? The highest holy day on the church calendar? And you can dismiss it and say, well, it's no different than any other Lord's Day, but it's still the Lord's Day. There should be nothing that competes with this day. Is this not the compartmentalization? We talked about this before. Is this not the compartmentalizing of our lives into the sacred and the secular? Of course it is. And are we to do that? No. No. I've been asked if this is really just a meat sacrifice to idols sort of thing. And I don't think it is. Because Paul's eating meat sacrifice to idols never competed for or supplanted his worship. That was just an everyday thing. He would go to the market, he would buy that cheap meat that was sacrificed to idols, he'd take it home and eat it, and he'd do it all week. It didn't impede with his worship, though. It didn't compete for the attention that was God's and God's alone. Paul never would have allowed that. So, I'll get off my soapbox now. Let's get to the primary point of my message this morning, which again, I'm calling Christ's shared glory. And I hope by the end of this, we'll be able to see just why it's so important that we elevate Christ above all else. I hope that we see in the end just why it's so important that we understand the ramifications, the ripple effects, the blessings of the resurrection and what it leads to. You see, one of the most underemphasized aspects of the believer's salvation, I believe, concerns the precise nature of what happens as a result of the resurrection. What awaits us once we depart this temporal life and we're raised imperishable, when this corruption finally puts on incorruption and we're transported in the twinkling of an eye into glory. As I said a minute ago, we do have thoughts about the resurrection, especially at this time of year, and we're indeed eternally grateful for Christ having secured our resurrections, having paved the way for us, as it were. But how often do we actually think beyond the resurrection to what awaits us in glory? This is, after all, the culmination of our salvation, is it not? What did Paul say in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30? This is part of the ordo salutis, or the order of our salvation, how it occurs. He says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." Earlier in this same passage, in verses 16 through 18, Paul says this. He says, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." Now just stop there for a moment. How often do we ponder the blessing that we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ? There is no greater blessing than to be a joint heir with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Paul goes on to say, "Provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." Now again, let's just pause here for a minute, because I think before we go any further, we need to develop a working definition of the word glory. What does glory mean? Sometimes we refer to glory as a place, right? The old hymns especially are prone to do this. "When I get to glory, I'm on my way to glory," and so on and so forth. But by and large, the concept of glory centers around one's worthiness. One's worthiness. The Greek word is doxazo. Doxazo. We get our word doxology from this particular word, and it means to praise, it means to extol, to magnify, to honor, to render excellent, or to cause the dignity and the worth of something or someone to be manifested. Just as a quick aside, you'll remember that the Middle English word for worship is what? Does anybody know?
Worthship.
Worthship. Right, that's where we get our word worship from. Worthship. So when we come to worship God, as we're doing here this morning, we come on the basis of what He is actually worth to us. Now think about that. the next time you arrange your Lord's Day activities. I'm not a Sabbatarian by any stretch of the imagination. I'm not a Sunday Sabbatarian. But this causes me to stop and think, how do I order the events of the Lord's Day if the day is to be set aside as one day in seven where we show Him how much He is worth to us? Again, very good food for thought. But what is it that qualifies God to receive this glory? Well, that's simple. God is worthy to receive glory because the sum of all of His attributes or perfections demands that He be worshipped. Who but God alone is sovereign? The sovereign creator, the sovereign maintainer of every molecule in the universe. Who alone but God is that? Who alone but God is eternal, immutable, impeccable, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent? Who alone but God is those things and so much more? That is why God is to be the object of our worship. Look at Revelation chapter 4. And let's look at worship from a heavenly perspective. Revelation chapter 4, beginning in verse 5. This is what worship is like among those beings who know Him best. Out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease. Let this be instructive to us as well. Day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created." This is why most of our catechisms, most modern and ancient catechisms, include as the first question what? What is the chief end of man? And what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. You see, the chief end of man, the first thing, recognized by every astute theologian throughout the ages, the first thing that always bubbles to the surface is God is to be glorified and enjoyed. Now, armed with this understanding, what do we mean when we say that Christ will actually share His glory with us? Scripture is quite clear that this will be the case. And if this doesn't really cause your goosebumps to have goosebumps, I don't know what will excite you. But what awaits us in glory is the promise of this shared glory with Jesus Christ. Let's look at a few of the passages which teach this. Romans 9:23. In Romans 9:23, what are we likened to? It's the whole potter versus the clay analogy. But what are we likened to in Romans 9, verse 23? Those of us who know Jesus Christ as a result of God's grace are deemed vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory. for glory. 2 Corinthians 3:18. 2 Corinthians 3:18. The Apostle Paul says this. He says, "And we all," talking about believers here, "we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another." You realize that your sanctification here today is what is leading you to that ultimate glorification. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Turn there, please. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 13 and 14. Paul says, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this He called you through our gospel." Why? Why? "So that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's why we were called. To be those joint heirs, to be those who share in the glory of Christ Himself. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. 'This illustrates both a present reality and a future reality.' The apostle tells us here, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." Partakers of the divine nature. That's heavy. That's poignant stuff. Now, do these passages teach that we, like Christ, will be the objects of worship? Do we go that far with it? Do these passages teach that we will one day be considered worthy of the praise and adoration that's reserved for Christ alone? No. No. Please don't misunderstand these passages. Unlike what is promoted by many in the health, wealth, and prosperity heresy that plagues our world today, we will not become little Christs. You will not become a little God. That's kind of Mormonism mixed with really, really bad theology. What the doctrine of the believer's glorification means is that in the final analysis, at the end of our respective journeys, which really began in the mind of God in eternity past, and in our own experience at the moment of our salvation, we will forever stand as glorious trophies of God's grace. Amen. Having been purified by the blood of Christ, and having been clothed in His perfect righteousness, we will stand as glorious trophies of the grace of God. Now make special note of this, because it's very important that we make this distinction. We ourselves will be glorified only to the extent and only on the basis of our having been placed in Christ. Amen. We've talked about this before. We've talked about the doctrine of, of Jesus Christ, in that those of us who are saved, when we are saved, we are placed in Christ. And what does that tell us? It tells us that our salvation is as secure as the finished work of Jesus Christ. It tells me that if I stand clothed in Christ's righteousness as one of God's children, there is no one, no thing that can separate me, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8 at the very end. There is nothing in the created realm which will be able to separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And as long as I remain in Him, I am impervious to all attacks, at least successful attacks. When we're transported into heaven, again, we'll stand not on the basis, not on the merits of anything we've done, but according to the merits of Christ alone. At the end of Jude's short letter, he gives us a very meaningful doxology. There's that word again, doxology. He says this. He says, "Now to Him who is able." What does that imply? It implies that innately we're not able, right? He says, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." Why is He the subject of all of this glory? He's the subject of all of this glory because He is the one, He is the only one who will have us stand before God the Father in His righteousness. Having done nothing to deserve salvation, having done nothing to merit the favor of God, having done nothing that's commendable toward God, we will stand before God the Father clothed in the robes of Christ's righteousness. Again, and it's absolutely critical that we understand this, when we stand before God, it will only be because we are in Him, in Christ. In John 17, you can turn there, in what's called Christ's high priestly prayer, we see Jesus praying initially for Himself, then He prays for His disciples, His immediate disciples, and finally, in verse 20, He begins to pray for those of us who have believed because of their testimony. Listen to what He says and pay close attention to His choice of words with regard to our being in Him. He says this. He says, "I do not ask for these only." Again, He's speaking of His immediate disciples. He says, "I'm not just asking for their sake only, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word." Who's that? Me, you, if you believe in Christ, "that they may all be one, just as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they also may be in Us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. The glory that You have given Me, I have given to them." And I get one amen out of that. Amen? The glory that was given to Jesus Christ is ours. "That they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and You in Me, that they may become perfectly one. So that the world may know that You sent Me and love them even as You love Me. Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, may be with Me where I am, to see My glory that You have given Me because You loved Me before the foundation of the world." In short, our glorification involves our being in Christ, and as such, we will eternally reflect His glory. Again, that's another important facet to what we're talking about. Don't think for a minute that you'll stand on the basis of your own glory. Don't think that when Jesus Christ shares His glory with you as a believer, that He's taking anything away from Himself. He's not doing that. He's sharing His glory with you only insofar as you are in Him and you reflect or radiate that glory back to Him. In my studies this past week, I was blessed to come across a comment made by Presbyterian pastor Dr. James Bordwine. And I think it's really good at explaining what in the minds of some might be confusion about how we're to be glorified but without receiving any glory for ourselves. Commenting on a few of the passages I just read and others, he says this. He says, "We can hardly say these things about our coming glorification without being reminded that there is more to this matter than the exaltation of human beings. We cannot fail to think of our Savior when we consider our coming glorification. We cannot fail to think of our merciful God when we contemplate our glorification. We cannot think that the praise and honor associated with our glorification is due to our labors. We cannot think that the excellence and dignity that is to be revealed in us one day will come as a result of our efforts. What I'm saying is that the doctrine of glorification includes, as the objects of praise and honor, our Savior and our Heavenly Father. In other words, our glorification will be their glorification. Our honor will be their honor. The completion of that good work begun in us by God will result in praise for Him. Our appearance in the state of glorification is not intended for our praise. It is intended to bring forth praise for our great God as the final results of His wonderful plan of redemption are manifested for all to see." You see, when Christ shares His glory with us, it's still His glory. It's still His glory. So how does that impact our lives as believers? How does that impact the way we communicate with one another, the way we are viewed by the outside world, the way we come across to others? You've heard this, I've heard it, and it's largely because of Baptists, I think. All Christians are hypocrites. You know why people say that? Because it's true. It's true. But oh, what a glorious world we would have if all Christians acted simply as those who are the representations of Christ's glory. If Christians truly acted like they're not better than anybody, folks, I am not better than anybody. But in Christ, I'm better off. But how often do Christians walk with their nose in the air as if they're infallible, they're inerrant? They're already perfected. They're already glorified. And they look down in derision at those mere mortals who have not yet been saved by the grace of God. Folks, your salvation should humble you. Your salvation. You know, as some commentator said, I think it was B.H. Carroll. He observed that, it might have been John Gill, but at any rate, he observed that the branches of the tree that are most heavy laden with fruit hang the lowest. Right? It's only the fruitless branches that hang up in the air and wave around. Right? There's a parallel there. Look at me! Look at me! I'm better than you! Because God saved me, when the true believer says, "Oh no. No. I am what I am by the grace of God." I can't resist saying it again. You're just one beggar telling another beggar where they can find bread. That's it. Certainly when the glory train comes by, you'll be getting on it and going, and they'll be left behind. So in that vein, you're better off. But guess what? You're still just another mere mortal here on this earth, trying your best to make your way in accordance with God, with what God has revealed to you. Now there's another aspect to our being glorified, and I spoke about that a moment ago. And it speaks not to our spiritual state, not our sharing of Christ's glory and our reflection of that glory, but really where we'll spend eternity. Again, we spend a lot of time talking about when I get the glory. I just mentioned the glory train, whatever that is. Swing low, sweet chariot, whatever. However we're going to get there. But we talk about that place as glory. And what do we know about this place? What do we really know about heaven? You know, I mean, we all grew up with this kind of flannel graph image of what heaven's going to be like, right? We're all going to be floating on clouds with harps strumming, nearer my God to the, I don't know, whatever, right? We're all going to have halos and wings, and you'd be amazed at how that image sticks in people's minds. You know, others more mature in their thinking, perhaps, you know, you read in Scripture sometime, we read about the glassy sea. We just read about that in Revelation chapter 4. We read about the streets of gold. We read about our perpetual praise for the one who has saved us. But really, what do we know about this place called glory? What do we know about heaven? Not a lot. Not a lot. Why not? I think it's possible we don't know a lot about heaven, that there's not a lot written about heaven. Because if the truth were known, your head would explode. Your mind can't contain thoughts of the eternal. Just ponder eternity. Right? It's a wonder our heads haven't exploded already. Much less the glory that awaits all of those who are Christ at His coming. 1 Corinthians 2:9, Paul says this, "What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him." You can't even imagine what it's going to be like. Now, Paul was obviously well aware of the promises of God in the Scriptures, which testify to the fact that nothing can compare with that which awaits His children. But he also knew about this, I think, from personal experience. Recall what he said in 2 Corinthians 12:2 through 4. Paul said, "I know a man. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter." Now, most commentators are in agreement here that Paul is referring to himself. I tend to think that this is quite possibly when Paul was actually thrown over the city wall for dead. I think he took a little trip. I think God showed him some things. But what he was shown, he could not convey to anyone else. He was unable to. It was that wonderful. Now, the question that most people ask, and we've all asked this, is, I wonder what he saw. I wonder what he heard. Of course, we'll never know the answer to that question, but it does give us a lot of room for speculation. I tend to agree with how John Gill speculated about this. Listen to what he said. He describes in his own mind, again, it's his imagination, but we're free to do that since we don't have Scripture really to tell us. But these are things he has gleaned from Scripture. He says that Paul most likely would have seen the divine being with the eyes of his understanding, the several angelic forms, thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers, and the glory and beauty of the souls of departed saints. He most likely heard the harmonious music of each of these happy creatures, had a view of the book of life, and was shown the order and method of divine predestination, was let into the mystery of the calling of the Gentiles and the change that will be on the living saints. And he heard the whole account of the dispensation of things in the church of Christ to the end of the world, things that were unspeakable, never yet related, and so not to be known. They were such things, Gill says, which the apostle himself, when out of the rapture, might have had very inadequate ideas of, and as such, he was not able to put them into proper words and language to be understood by others, and which as he heard them, not from a mere man, but from the Lord, so no mere man was able to utter them, none but he of whom he had heard them. Whatever Paul witnessed was so great, so astonishing, so unbelievable that the words of mere mortal man could not do it justice. But what he could tell us as he does in Romans 8, is that there is absolutely nothing in this life to be compared with that glory. Is there anything more staggering? Truly, is there anything more staggering, more overwhelming to the soul, or gives us more reason to rejoice than to consider the fact that one day, like Christ, and because of His resurrection, remember it all began with the resurrection, because if Christ be not raised, all of what I've said is futile. If Christ is not raised from the dead, then your faith is in vain. If Christ is not raised from the dead, we are of all people the most to be pitied. But knowing this is true, is there anything more glorious than to know that because of His resurrection, we will be glorified with Him and in Him? This is definitely good news. As I said this morning, when we present the gospel, we need to make very sure that we are presenting the whole gospel. The whole gospel is not, I'm not going to repeat what I said this morning about God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That, it's not that, certainly. But the gospel in its entirety doesn't stop with you getting out of hell. How often do we present the gospel as a get out of hell free card? You know, you don't want to go to hell? Just ask Jesus, He'll spare you from hell. And people buy the fire insurance, so to speak. They believe because they don't want to go to hell. But that's not the whole story. The whole story involves that we tell people what awaits them in glory if they'll only believe. And I would be remiss if I didn't point out this morning that I know for a fact that there are people in this room who do not know Jesus Christ. I know for a fact that there are people in this room who are even now, having said that, thinking, yeah, yeah, whatever. I know that instinctively. It happens. It happens when I talk to people face to face. But are you really going to rest an eternity, the eternity of your soul, on whatever? Really? I've given the gospel this morning, and that is that Jesus Christ died to secure the atonement and the resurrection and everlasting life for those who will believe. And you're no different this morning. If you'll only believe, you'll not only know that you have eternal life, you'll not only know that you get that get out of hell free card, as it were, but you too can begin looking forward with the rest of us to that glory that we will share with Jesus Christ. Because the alternative to that is what? The flip side of that is an eternity in hell. Oh, well, Pastor Tim, I don't believe that. I don't believe in hell. You will. I guarantee it. You will. Cry unto the Lord even now for Him to save your soul. And He will do that. He will do that. And we will rejoice with you. The angels in heaven will rejoice. And you will be with us on that day. Maybe tomorrow. Maybe today. I've said this time and time again too, we don't know that we have another second on this earth. A plane, a jet from San Antonio Airport, not if Peter were flying it, because then it wouldn't happen. Have to recognize the pilots in our audience here. It's very possible that one of those 747s could plant itself right in the roof of this church. And you would be immediately transported into eternity. Are you going to go to glory? Are you going to go somewhere else? Our collective prayer as the members of this church is that you would know the Lord and you would share His glory with us. Let's close in word, please.